Our scripture passage this morning, continuing in the Gospel of Luke, I have to say, I think we're making good time through the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke 17, we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 876. Luke 17, verses 1 to 19. These are the words of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and plant in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ministry of Jesus and for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would grant us faith to adhere to the teachings of our Lord, that you would increase within us our understanding of servanthood. Feed us according to your word and the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So to help our understanding of what Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, it's important and beneficial to remember how we got here. Remember, Jesus isn't speaking to his disciples in a vacuum all of a sudden, separated from everything that's gone before. We had just come through a rough verbal whipping by Jesus to the Pharisees. He really took them to task. And in that exchange through the last couple of chapters, he verbally beat them up for being improper and heartless hosts. He condemned them for being dishonest stewards. And he condemned them for corrupting God's laws in favor of their traditions. And then he laid into them pretty good with this parable, sort of the capstone parable against the Pharisees, about this rich man who represents the Pharisees, and this other guy named Lazarus, this poor man, those people who the Pharisees oppress. And Lazarus, remember, means the one whom God helps. And it's the poor man, this despised one of society, the despised of the Pharisees, who ends up being the true son of Abraham, who after his death finds rest. And it is the rich man, the one who would be seen at that time as the favored of society, the one richly blessed of the Lord, who was actually condemned in the flames. And now, with all of that verbal wrangling against the Pharisees, we read that Jesus turns to the disciples and he delivers this bit of teaching. And really, this can be summed up in the faithfulness of servanthood, the faithfulness of slaves. That's what's going on here. What does it mean to be a faithful slave? These 19 verses, we find a very high demand. We find a very high responsibility for the Christian. Jesus is peeling back the veil and showing his disciples then and us today what is expected of us. Now that we are his slaves and he is our master, he shows us our duty. In the first four verses, we see that the expectations are of a high calling indeed. And here straight away, the ESV, there's a nice footnote in the Pew Bible at least, where it says, temptations to sin, footnote, stumbling block. Okay, this word for sin in verses 1 and 2 is different than the word for sin in verses 3 and 4. Okay, so the verses translated for sin in verses 1 and 2 are literally a scandal. In the Greek, here's your Greek lesson. The Greek word is scandalon. And we all can see in that word what we get in the English. We get the word scandal, which could be a stumbling block, something that trips someone up, not necessarily leading them into sin, but tripping them up in their faith. It's different than the word for sin. And in these first four verses, we have a very high calling. We see straight away that if anybody causes another Christian to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were around their neck and were tossed into the sea. And remember, the millstone was the giant round wheel in a grain house that people would push and roll across grain, separating it from the chaff. This is what Samson was bound to in his slavery and servanthood to the Philistines, this big, great millstone. And the scandal, Jesus says, are sure to come. Scandals, stumbling blocks are certainly to arise, but woe to the one from whom they come. And this is the first woe, the first curse that is exhorted against the disciples. We'll find another one in Luke chapter 22, but this is the first one in the Gospels where a woe is said against the disciples. It would be better to drown in the sea with a stone around your neck than to make a little one. And in this context here, not only the children, but disciples in general, to stumble because of a scandal. So pay attention to yourselves. And the scandal here is something that is done to entice a fellow Christian to walk away from the covenant, to apostatize from the faith, or even lessen their vigor, to lessen their faith. The idea here is not simply that Jesus is warning us of our behavior that might cause someone to sin. That is indeed a warning. That is a true and a good warning. Don't let your sins lead someone else to sin. Amen. But here the specific warning is against our conduct that would lead someone to be a less faithful disciple. It's the conduct that would lead someone to be a less faithful disciple. We've already seen in the previous chapters how the Pharisees were doing this as great examples. They were abusers of others for their own gain. And how did they do that? How did they cause others? How did they cause others to reject the kingdom of God? Jesus condemns them for this. They did it with the elevation of their own piety, this unholy piety that didn't match with the inside. Remember, on the inside, they were dead. They were a tomb. But on the outside, it was polished, and it was shiny, and it was clean. And they were held to a standard of righteousness that went beyond the laws of God. Now, is it good to be pious? Yes, absolutely. But is it wrong to make others stumble by a non-God-ordained piety? Yes, absolutely. It would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck than to tell somebody they can't have a beer. Right? That kind of piety that the Bible does not command is a sort of piety that is a stumbling block, that is a scandal for other Christians. And it is that sort of scandal. It's not a sin to be pious. It's not a sin in your own personal life to refuse a beer. Right? But it is a sin to impose that level of piety that is not commanded in Scripture upon others. Remember, Jesus walked into a dinner and the Pharisees were all amazed that Jesus did not baptize his hands. And God never commanded it. They are creating scandals that cause other Christians, other covenant members, to walk away from the kingdom of God. And of course, it's not a sin to wash your hands before you eat. Right? This is different than saying to somebody, you know, here, let's go look at porn together. Right? That is different than what's going on in this context. Something that happens today, commonly in evangelical churches. Older Christians denying the veracity or the truthfulness of the scriptures. And younger Christians take their word for it. Jonah never really happened. That's just an extended parable. The creation, the account of 6-day creation, you could do without it. Right? Noah and the ark, that there was never really a global flood. Right? That happens all the time. And that is scandalous. That is the thing that goes beyond the teachings of the scriptures. And it leads others to falter in their faith. Right? These things can happen. The Pharisees did it through their high levels of piety. We do it through our high levels of scholarly academia. It is the neglect of the covenant brothers and sisters. The Pharisees also did it to maintain their own luxurious lifestyles. They took the money from widows. They took the inheritance from the children. They took all of these things into the temple and made it their own. This really is simply a warning against hypocrisy. Jesus says these things, these scandals will certainly come, but woe, a curse upon those who bring them. Now you can imagine the disciple, like, Jesus, you're supposed to be talking to them about this. Right? Look, the Pharisees are over there, remember? And their eyes, you can just imagine, their eyes are getting as round as saucers at this point. And Jesus says to the disciples, not just the 12, but all of them gathered around. Remember, he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70, and he's being followed by a great crowd of people. And he says to them, pay attention to yourselves. And then he teaches this necessity of forgiveness. And here is the word for sin, the direct flagrant sin. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And we read that. I don't know how many times we've all read this, right? We read that and we go, oh yeah, that's great. That's doable. No problem there, Jesus. You know, all right, what's next? Right, don't cause a scandal. Forgive when people repent. Got it. Let's trucking along here. But Jesus isn't done with the issue of forgiveness. If your brother sins 7 times in a single day, you know that the good full number of sins against you, the wholeness of sinfulness ladled against you, right, pours out the fullness of sins upon you and turns to you and says, I'm sorry. Jesus emphatically says, you must forgive. And that's a lot harder, right? We read that and we think, all right, it's good. Constantly forgive, right? Those who repent. No biggie. Give them the good news. Repent. But it's a lot different when you try to put legs on the teaching. You realize how difficult this command actually is. Imagine, here's a scenario, just imagine in the morning, you know, you're sitting having breakfast and your phone dings and it's an email from a coworker. And in this email, it went out to everybody in the office. And this coworker has something against you and he starts accusing you of all sorts of evil and lies. He thought everybody in the office should know that you're an adulterer, which you're not. Right? Just slanderous, sinful lies against you. He wants everybody to know how wicked you are. Maybe you got the promotion that he didn't, and he's just mad. Who knows? Then you get to the office, and you confront this person who wrote the email, and they say, you know, brother, I'm sorry. You know, he's a fellow Christian. He goes to that other church down the road, and you know that. And you say, you can't be acting this way. It's unjust. It's a lie. You need to repent of this email. You need to email everyone out and tell them that you were wrong and that you were just mad, you know. And he says, you're right. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I'll forgive you. But then around lunchtime, you do something else that you didn't know that ticks this guy off. And he goes around telling everybody how you've been skimming funds from the company. You know, like, it just keeps coming. Right? And at lunch, you're sitting there eating your lunch, and your boss has to bring you into the office, and he says, "We've had these accusations against you that you've been stealing." And you, what are you talking about? And you find out that it comes from the same guy. And he comes into the office and he says, "You know, I just can't stop being angry. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And this is only the second time in the day. And you say, right? Right? You think about it and you say, "I don't." And Jesus says, "You must." He's a Christian and he fell. He sinned against you. Right? How easy would it be, even in that second instance of sin against you, how easy would it be to just simply clam up? And Jesus says, you have to do that hard thing and say, "I forgive you." Now, this doesn't, of course, remove consequences. You know, the boss is like, "You've done what now? Okay, you're done. You know, you're fired." And there's consequences for sins, absolutely. There ought to be justice. But yet at the same time, Christians aren't to harbor a rancorous feeling. We're not to walk around bitter and petty. He's repented. Restore him. Forgive. That was only sin number two. I mean, how many of us, and some of us probably have been just slandered against? How many of us have been lied about? How many of us have been stolen from? And when it happens, when a sin like that really occurs against you as an individual, your feeling, your immediate response is not, "I hope this guy repents so I can forgive him." It's not. And Jesus says, if that happens to you 7 times in a day, the fullness of sins placed upon you, and he still says at the end of the day, "I'm sorry. You must forgive." Right? We read this and we think, right, habitual forgiveness ought to be a mark of a Christian. Yes. And then it's called out upon. And we realize how hard indeed this teaching is. Even in the little story I made up, you know, that guy, you just don't want to forgive. You don't even know him. You know, like, I don't even want to forgive that guy. And he didn't even sin against me. And I remember also in the first century when Jesus is teaching this, the gospel message, what Jesus is doing and will do, literally tore Jewish homes apart. It was brother against brother. It was sister against sister. It was mother against daughter and father against son. The gospel message, the victory of the Messiah, literally tore homes apart. Dad was dragged off to the Roman jail because Uncle Bill ratted on him. These things happened. Mom was taken and beaten. Sons and daughters were going to flee Jerusalem to cities they didn't even know. On the run. It was going to be bloody. People, friends, family were going to be martyred because they were going to be betrayed. Paul himself had blood on his hands for bringing Christians to prison. And then he walks into a church and he says, "I repent." What would you do? You must forgive. The church is given a great responsibility. Because as we do this, as we learn to forgive, we learn to forgive as our Father forgives. As you sin 7 times a day and confess to God your Father, He forgives you. Jesus is not demanding anything that God does not do Himself. In commanding us to forgive this way, Jesus is commanding us to be like His Father. Forgiveness in the church must be habitual. And this, again, is a scandalon. It is scandalous. How can you say that somebody, a murderer like Paul, could be forgiven in the church? How could he even become an apostle? A teacher? Forgiveness, indeed, is scandalous. What was, throughout the Gospel of Luke so far, up to this point, what has been the scandal in the eyes of the Pharisees? That Jesus forgives sins. It was the habitual mercy of Jesus given to the repentant that drove the Pharisees to plot murder against him. This is what Jesus was brought to the cross for. This is what the Pharisees despised. The scandal of God's grace. And now Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us, follow me. Come along. We see a glimpse of this in the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times in a single day and was forgiven. The church is always in danger of being a stumbling block by withholding forgiveness from the repentant. But we ought to be known as a stumbling block to the world for giving forgiveness to the repentant. We can understand a little better now why in verse 5, the apostles, we are told, say, increase our faith. It's interesting that Jesus does not really talk to them about faith in quantity, but indeed in quality. He does not tell them that he will add faith to them or that they do not have faith already. Rather, he simply tells them what faith is capable of doing. The apostles realize that they are incapable of doing what Jesus has demanded. We've all felt it before. The seeming impossibility of forgiveness. We've had the thoughts in our own minds, not only of how could we forgive that person, but how could God forgive me? We can understand why they say, increase our faith. But faith is capable of doing the impossible. I don't think Jesus is saying to them here that they do not have faith. Rather, I think he is exhorting them in the faith that they do have. They might not realize, just as many of us, we might not realize the bravery of faith that we have. We don't know, because it hasn't been tested, the extreme circumstances to which our faith will uphold us. But with the outpouring of the Spirit upon them, these guys right here, these apostles who cry out to the Lord, increase our faith, are the ones who in the Roman Empire are proclaimed that they are the ones who turn the world upside down. Jesus says if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell a mulberry tree to be thrown into an ocean and it would obey you. And we read in the book of Acts, the same book that Luke wrote, that these men are the ones who are proclaimed. They have turned the whole world upside down. Not only was a mulberry tree thrown into the sea, but the whole created order was flipped on its head as the gospel of the kingdom invaded the Roman Empire. One minister puts it this way: in order to have faith which plants trees in the ocean, one must have the assurance that it is God's will that such a miracle will occur. So can you forgive 7 times or more in a day? Let me ask another question. Is it God's will that his people habitually forgive the repentant? Yes. Then you can rest assured, faith as the gift of God will move that tree. And notice also this change in the audience here. We went from all the disciples in verse 1 to a direct exhortation to the apostles in verse 5 at the request for more faith. I think all of this applies, of course, to every member of the church. No matter how big or little, how much responsibility or how little you have, this applies. But the leaders in the church ought to take particular note. It is the leaders in the church who lead the people in the commandments of God. We say, we elders, we deacons, even you heads of home, we say to those who are under our care, follow me as I follow Christ. And it is the apostles here crying out for more faith. It is the leaders of the church who lead in faith to forgive the repentant. We set the church an example to follow. And Jesus asks them then, the apostles, which one of them being a servant, and again, our translation softened this, it's slave. Which one of you being a slave of a master would plow a field, would keep the sheep and prepare a table, and would expect a thank you from the master for doing their duties? If you're a servant of an estate, you have your duties. Why would you expect to be thanked for them? Would you really expect to be fed dinner before you made dinner for your master? But notice these tasks of these slaves. He's speaking to the apostles. There's plowing, there's shepherding, and preparing a table. All metaphors of the work of the church. It was the duty of the church, is the duty of the church, to plow by casting seed and working in the field with the Word of God. It is the shepherding of the disciples and the organizing of churches. It is the preparing of a table where the gifts of the bread and wine are given, where rest can be found. It's doing all of these things that created a miracle that began the process of baptizing the nations. What changed the world, what made people proclaim about the apostles that they turned the world upside down, was men, women, and children fulfilling their duties as slaves of Christ. That's what changes the world. Fulfilling your duties as slaves of Christ. With these exhortations done, we find a bit of this in action. Jesus, we are reminded, is still on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross. And there in the wilderness, as they're about to enter into a city, there are 10 lepers. And remember in the law, the lepers are outcasts. They're not allowed to be in a city. They have to stay on the outside until they are cleansed, until they are healed and cleansed. Lepers would walk around and, you know, if you were coming down the road and the lepers were there, they would cry, "Unclean, unclean," to let you know to take a wide berth of them, you know, so their uncleanness doesn't spread to you and you can't go and worship. So you walk around them and avoid them. And we find here, as Jesus approaches, not yelling that. They see Jesus and the disciples, and they don't yell, "Unclean, unclean!" But instead they cry out for mercy. Mercy is a cry for salvation. And they cry out to Jesus, calling him Master. It would seem that they know or have a sense about who Jesus is. After all, he has healed before. But notice they don't ask for healing. This is what's interesting about this. There's 10 lepers. They call Jesus Master. And they ask for mercy. They don't say, "Jesus, heal us." They say, "Master, have mercy." They don't ask for healing. And we're just told about the duties of slaves and masters, of masters and servants. And here the master will show his servants, the disciples, what they must do. Jesus shows mercy. It is the duty of the church. He tells the 10 lepers to go and show themselves to the priests in Jerusalem. Right? In Leviticus chapter 14, the lepers would have to go for inspection by the priest to be pronounced clean. And they would have to offer sacrifices and be sprinkled with water, and they could go in to the temple and worship. But notice here, Jesus tells them to go. And what do? They go. They hear the word of Jesus, and they obey. And they are healed. Remember what I said earlier, quoting another minister. In order to have faith which plants trees in the ocean, one must have the assurance that it is God's will that such a miracle occur. Is it the will of the Master to have mercy on those who call to him? Yes. Jesus tells them to go. They believe his word, and they obey, and they are healed. They obeyed the word of Christ, and in their obedience, so it happened. And this is an image of the church living by faith and not by sight. The greatest example of this is the 12 apostles, right? They're up in the upper room, and Jesus walks to the door, resurrected body and all, and he says, "I want you to go and baptize the nations and teach them everything I've commanded." Well, actually, it was only 11 at the time, wasn't it? And they say, "What? Huh? Us? Really? Can it be? You know there's a whole empire set against us, don't you? How can we possibly do that?" And Jesus says, "Go." And in their obedience, as they obeyed, so it happened. As they obeyed, so it happened. As they fulfilled their duties, it happened. We live by faith, not by sight. And one of the 10, we're told, runs back to Jesus, praising God and giving thanks to Jesus, the Master. He falls on his knees, giving thanks. And then we're told that this man, not only being a leper, was also a Samaritan. Now, the 9 presumably were Jews, and they're on their way to the temple. And there's this outcast Samaritan who comes to Jesus, the true temple. Now, if you remember, particularly in the Gospel of John, the issue between the Jews and the Samaritans was particularly, the point of contention was the place of worship. The Jews wanted to worship in lower Israel, in Jerusalem, at the temple. The Samaritans wanted to worship in northern Israel, at a different mount. And it was contended this way ever since their exile by Assyria. Okay? The divided kingdom had two separate places of worship. Which one's the true one? Where are we supposed to go? And the Samaritans and Jews were often antagonistic to one another. And you remember with the woman at the well in John, she says, your people think we should go down to Jerusalem to worship, but we think we should go over here and worship. But the point of worship, the central focal point of worship, is Jesus himself. We find the Samaritan has found it. Jesus, the presence of God in human flesh, is the place of worship. The Jews go off to worship in the temple, the corrupt temple, and the outcast Samaritan runs to Jesus, praising God. This is one of the themes in Luke's gospel. This leper was a double outcast. He was an apostate covenant member, being a Samaritan, and he was a leper. A double outcast. And he is the one who has received salvation and mercy from the Master, who comes to the true place of worship, the God-man, gets on his knees and gives thanks. Jesus says to him, rise and go. Your faith has saved you. You notice in your ESV translation, they translated this, your faith has made you well. And there's a little footnote, or has saved you. And literally it is saved. It's the Greek word, sozo, you are saved. Remember, they did not ask for healing. It's a different word. He does not say your faith has healed you. He says your faith has saved you. He cried out for mercy and has found true worship. Remember, in the midst of this, right, the disciples are all watching. Everybody sees this. It's not as though it's just Jesus and the Samaritan on the road. Everybody sees this. Remember the milieu of controversy. Jesus has been consistently attacked and contradicted at every point by the Pharisees because of his mercy to the outcast, right, to the unclean, to the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. Everybody who the Pharisees think ought not to be forgiven, Jesus is forgiving. He is the scandal. Right? Jesus is the stumbling stone, as Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians. He is the rock of offense. He is the one at which the world trips over. And yet the Samaritan does not stumble at the offense of Jesus, but receives his mercy with great joy. Right? There are two kinds of scandals going on in the Bible. There's the scandal of God's grace, and there's the scandal of those who abuse it. There's the scandal of God's forgiveness, and there's the scandal of those who abuse it. It's okay, it's entirely appropriate, if the world looks at this church and says, those are a bunch of scandalous people. They take in, who would be the most despised in our society? They took in a repentant pedophile. Can you believe that? They took in a murderer out on parole. They took in a Muslim family. We ought to be known for that sort of scandal. That's the scandalon of Jesus Christ, the one who forgives the repentant. We ought not to be known for the other kinds of scandals. Right? That church is just a bunch of Pharisees. That church abuses the graces and gifts of God. We don't want to be known for that scandal. We want to be known for the scandal of God. The church, and we as individual Christians, needs to be the place of continual and habitual forgiveness. We're to be unashamed in the call of repentance and in the proclamation of the good news. We're to plow the field of Helena, to gather the sheep and bring them to the table of the Master. And when all is said and done, we don't look up to God and say, aren't you glad to have us on your side? But rather, we look to God on our knees and give him thanks for calling us to his own house. Like the Samaritan, we are to have the kind of faith that uproots trees. He's a Samaritan, by definition unclean, and comes on his knees before a Jewish man, giving thanks to God and worshiping. He is a leprous half-breed. I don't know how else to put, you know, these adjectives. He is at the bottom of the barrel. A leprous half-breed on his knees giving thanks to the God-man who shows mercy. You want to just write in your Bible in big letters, Amen, right there. This is the picture of salvation for the world. This is what we as a church have to offer this city. The broken, the despised, those covered in guilt and shackled to their sins, those who are outcasts. We have the place of mercy. We have the declaration of forgiveness. We have the place that they can go and stumble and get back up. This is a picture of salvation, and this is what we have to offer the world through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like what he tells the leopard here, we as Emmanuel Chapel are now told to rise and go. Rise and go. And as you obey in your obedience, so it will happen. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon. You know, he could preach to 20,000 people without amplification. Just wonderful preaching man. And in his congregation, he had a visiting pastor come and said, "How did your church get so big?" And Spurgeon, being the good Calvinist that he said, I'm paraphrasing, you know, so if you go look this up, I might be misquoting, but I'm paraphrasing. He said, "When you go out to evangelize, do you believe that God will change their hearts?" And this man said, "I believe he will sometimes." And he said, "And that's why nobody's coming. You don't believe that God will actually change their hearts when you preach to them." Right? As you believe, as you obey, so it will happen. That mulberry tree will be tossed into the ocean. The leprous half-breeds will get on their knees and receive mercy. And we will become a stumbling block for the city of Helena. As Jesus commands the Samaritan, so he commands us and the apostles and the disciples. Now rise and go, for your faith has saved you. This is the good news and the mercy of Christ. And this is what we receive through faith. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you use real history, real lives, and real salvation to teach us how we ought to live in this world. We're thankful that your mercy is extended to the lowest of the low and to the bottom of the barrel. We're thankful, Father, that you have made us your slaves. We ask that you would help us to joyfully fulfill our duties, that we may come to the table of the Master and rest. Help us, Father, to understand our calling and our responsibilities of forgiveness and grace. Help us to be the stumbling block you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen. Let us stand and sing together. As we turn our minds to the Lord's Supper, notice that the apostles asked for more faith. And what is plainly evident is that the faith granted to them, was enough to accomplish their duties and to turn the world upside down. And these duties, to be honest, are indeed hard work. It takes work to plow the fields and to shepherd the sheep and to prepare the tables. It is not always easy to be a slave. But we must remember the first things. It was our Master himself who became the first slave, and he served with his very life. Philippians chapter 2. He is the servant, with a capital S, the servant unto death, who has set the pace for us, showing us the way. He is our Joseph in Potiphar's house, showing us all how to be exemplary servants. But Jesus, as the chief servant, is also now our Master. And it is our Master who reveals his will for his slaves, and he prepares a table for us. This table was prepared for us by the giving of our Master's body and blood. As we come to the table, we are shown the mercy of our Master, and as we eat and drink, we are reminded how to live. Here at this table is the tangible exhortation to the church to be the Master's house of mercy. This ought to fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei. Be seated.